Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, for how it teaches us. And we thank you that your word tells us that you were there. And we pray that we might have eyes to see you in your name. Amen. I'd like to look at Psalm 19 today. In 1948, Hiram Bingham discovered the lost Incan city of Machu Picchu. Now, before I get too far, does anybody know the Incan language here? What about Aztec? Mayan. Good, I can pronounce them then. The city was built by the Emperor Pachacuti. He was the last emperor before the Spanish came. Now, the Incan people worshiped many gods. Among them was the sun god, and they felt he was the most important. He was the god of power. However, Pachacuti began to think about this. He thought, if the sun god is so powerful, how come a little cloud can blot him out? And for that matter, he thought, why does the sun god have to go to bed at night? So he began to emphasize a different god, a god named Viracocha. He was the all-loving creator, and he was a bearded white man. They believe Viracocha created the universe by the power of his word. He made mankind by arranging some stones and then breathing into them. But they were brainless giants. So because their actions did not please him, he caused a universal flood to drown them out. After the flood, he recreated them. He recreated mankind, this time out of clay, and they weren't giants. Now, Viracocha wandered around the earth disguised as a human, teaching people how to live and working great miracles. He was a god of peace and showed pity on the wretched condition of the people. One day he left by simply walking out onto the Pacific Ocean and told them that he'd come back in much the same way. Now, the Incan people were in South America. At the same time that these stories were being told by them, in North America, stories that were almost exactly the same were being told. The Aztecs called him Quetzalcoatl, and the Mayans called him Kukulcan. I suppose they went by nicknames, you know, Quasi and Cuckoo. I don't know. Now, the Bible teaches that Christ is the only way to heaven. Now, many people feel that that's not fair because many people have never heard about Christ. It's not fair for them to go to hell because they've never heard. However, that is not entirely true. Psalm 19 tells us that God has provided two books that reveal him. And the first book is available to all people. First book is the book of nature, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Now, nature tells us simply that God exists. By looking at nature, we should be able to tell that there is a God. It says here that heavens declare the glory of God. Glory means something is heavy. It means it weighs heavily on your soul and on your mind. Something is deep and intense. Something that you don't quite understand. You only have to accept it. It's so difficult to understand. It just kind of wipes you away. Now, back in the 60s, for us and went through that, if something made you think, we said, hey, man, that's really heavy. That's kind of the idea here. Too heavy for our drug-addled minds to think about and understand. And that essentially is what glory means. God is heavy. Too much for us to completely understand And so we need to stop trying to understand him. We just simply need to bow before him and accept the fact that he is beyond all of our comprehension. His glory can be seen in the heavens. The heavens confront us with God's unmistakable existence. He can clearly be seen if we only open our eyes. The Greek philosopher Aristotle did not believe in God, but he said, should a man live in the underground and there be surrounded by works of art, and should one day be brought out into the open, he would look around at the skies and the heavens and pronounce them the work of a great artist who was so skilled it must be the work of a being that we would define as God. Verses 1 and 2. Not only is God's message written in the skies, not only is it unmistakable, but it is continuous and a consistent message. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, as it says here. It continuously speaks to us, and it has a consistent message. Now, in a book written by Robert Jastrow, who did not believe in God, the book entitled God and the Astronomers, he writes some interesting things. He writes, belief in the Big Bang theory proves there was a beginning to the universe. And if there was a beginning, then there had to be a creator who started it all. He continues, astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly with a creation. There had to be a supernatural force at work. I believe this is scientifically a proven fact. He continues, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peaks. And as he pulls himself over the rocks, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there all along. Verse 4. The message proclaimed by nature is universal. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans 1, all men are without excuse because God's existence is made clear in creation. Going back to the 60s again. A good time. As I say, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. In the 1960s, the Russian astronaut Titov, upon his return to Earth, said, I saw no evidence of God as I traveled around the globe. Well, now, of course he didn't. You can't see God with your physical eyes. But if he'd have taken his helmet off, he would have seen God. Verse 6, the sun follows the path set for it by God. It's interesting. In these first six verses, the word for God is El. The plural is Elohim. It is the most common word used for God. It just emphasizes his creative power and doesn't say much about it at all. Nature reveals that God is a God of power, and a God of power has created the universe. Nature is volume one in God's books. Nature tells us that there is a God. It doesn't give details who he is specifically, but it gives enough information for us to realize that there is a God and that we must seek him. And that is where book number two comes in. The book is the written word of God, verses 7 through 12. It reveals the identity of God. What we say reveals who we are inside. Our words pour out what's in our heart. And that's the way it is with God's word. As Galatians 3:23 says, the written word of God reveals God to us. But before going into the psalm again, let me tell you another missionary story. In Southeast Asia in the late 1800s, a prophet arose among a group of headhunters called the Wa, from which we get our word Washington. Oh. Don't write that down. I didn't say that. The prophet encouraged them to abandon headhunting on the grounds that the one true God would soon send a man with a white face who would have a book that would restore them to the one true God and encourage them to turn from all their evil practices. One day the prophet saddled up a little pony and he told some men to follow this pony, and the pony would lead them to the man with the white face. The men followed the pony for over 200 miles through jungles and small villages. It never stopped until it came to a house and went up to a well, and there it stopped. The men looked around and saw no one. And then they heard a sound from the well. They looked inside and saw a white-faced man was digging the well. When he came out of the well, the well men asked him, "Are you the man with the book that will tell us about God?" That man was William Young, a missionary from America. Now, back to our passage. The word used for God in this last section is a different word than the word that was used in the first six verses. In the first six verses, it was a general name for God, El. But here it is a specific name. It is Yahweh that is used now. Yahweh means he is a God who lovingly reveals himself to his people. He is a God of love and mercy. He is the great I am. Now, to help us understand Yahweh's written word, this passage proceeds by giving six names or titles for the word of God. And again, each name highlights a different aspect of his word, and at the same time reveals a different aspect of his character. It is the law of the Lord, verse 7. A law defines how we should live. Now, when I was a young Christian, I thought about the Old Testament law as simply a list of do's and don'ts. You know, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Thou shalt go to church. Thou shalt listen to a boring message. Thou shalt avoid anything that you like to do. Thou shalt avoid anything that brings you pleasure. However, the longer I live as a Christian, the more I realize that that's the wrong idea about the law. Yahweh, who gives the law, loves us and wants the best for us. His laws for our lives are really just a recipe as to how we should live. They are not simply restrictions, but they are guidelines. They are like guardrails for your life. If you stay between the guardrails, then you will have a full and meaningful life. But if you stray, then your life is going to get messed up. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And as long as we stay connected to the eternal, we will experience life in the fullest as we live between those guardrails. The guardrails keep us connected to the eternal God. His law is an expression of his love. It encourages us to love God and love one another as we love ourselves, as it says in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6. In Mark chapter 12, Christ quotes those verses, and I think a lot of people don't realize that when he tells us to love God and love one another, he was actually quoting the Old Testament. Back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The Hebrew word for perfect means it is complete. There is nothing lacking. There is no part of your life, no problem that you will ever face, that is not somewhere in the Bible addressed in his law. The effect of the Bible is that it returns us. It restores us to our place between the guardrails, which will guide us to a fulfilling life. Now, the second title for God's word, it is a testimony from him, continuing in verse 7. testimony, some translations have statutes. This means a declaration of a witness. Now, in court, the validity of a testimony depends on the witness. The Bible is a testimony of a perfect God, an all-knowing God. Thus, it is certain to be true, it is sure, it is dependable. You can trust his word to support you through all the difficulties you may face in life. Continuing in this verse, God's testimony can make the simple wise. Now, the word for simple is rather an interesting word. Judy and I have used this to describe many people. But let me warn you, if we call you petite, it's not a compliment. Proverbs translated as the fool, but that's probably a poor translation. It means someone who is gullible, easily led by good or bad advice. Whoever is speaking is the one he's going to listen to. The simple are like a door on a hinge that blows with the wind, back and forth, depending on the winds of society. That's what he believes. Easily swayed by what people are saying. On the other hand, God's word is like a filter. It tells us what to believe and what to reject. But the petite accepts whatever society says. And society's ideas are constantly changing. We must not allow society to blow us outside God's guardrails. Verse 8, God's instructions are always right. God's word is morally and practically right about everything. God's word, if followed, will take you to where an all-loving God wants you to go. And where does God want you to go? He wants you to go to a place that is filled with love, joy, and peace. Continuing in verse 8, the commands of the Lord are radiant. Commandments are authoritative orders. The word radiant is interesting. It's an interesting word to use to describe God's word. It means clear, pure, enlightening. God's word is clear. God's word enlightens us. God has spoken, and he hasn't stuttered. God's commandments are described as radiant because they illuminate the path of righteousness and truth. The radiance of God's commandments drives away the darkness of ignorance and sin. Sin that results from going beyond the guardrails that God has lovingly placed for us. Verse 9. God's word develops a healthy and respectful fear of the Lord. Now, the word for fear does not mean what some people think it means. We think of fear as something that you're afraid of and so you avoid. But the fear of the Lord in the Bible refers to a profound respect and reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is not about being scared of God, but rather about recognizing his greatness and our need for humility and obedience. It encourages believers to live in a way that honors him, leading to a deeper relationship with him. A healthy fear of God fosters spiritual growth and helps us navigate through life's challenges with grace and strength. The fear of the Lord drives us to God. An ungodly fear drives us away from God as you think of him as someone who wants to do you harm. An example of both of these types of fear is seen in Joshua chapter 1. Now, Joshua sends in two spies into the Canaanite city, and they go to Rahab the harlot. No comment there. And she tells them that the Canaanite people are afraid. They've heard about what God had done for them, and they are afraid of God. And so they want to destroy the people who followed him. On the other hand, Rahab said, She was also afraid. However, her fears drove her to God. She did not tremble and flee from God and the armies of God, but rather she protected the spies as she embraced the one true God. Continuing in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. Judgments are conclusions made. Thus they are designed to reveal the right way of life. They are expressions of justice, love, and mercy. His judgments are designed to keep us within those guardrails that he has lovingly provided. Now, with all this in mind, verse 10 tells us we should realize how valuable God's word is. His words are more valuable than gold as they lead us to a life of meaning, a kind of life that money can't buy. They are valuable to us because by them we are warned, verse 11. The word for warned here is another usage of the word that was translated as enlightened before. God's word enlightens us by cautioning and encouraging us in the right way to live. By them we are warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Now the last section of this passage is a prayer, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 reassures us, even though we may unwillingly commit a sin, God is always ready to guide us and cleanse us from any intentional sins. Many people have struggled with things that they weren't sure were sins, and they were afraid that they committed sins, and they didn't know about it. Martin Luther used to be afraid that he committed a sin in his dreams. So he would wake up early in the morning and go and confess every sin he could think of, because he was afraid that he committed them. Unintentional sins God takes care of. He forgives them. Verse 13, in contrast to unintentional sins, as mentioned in this verse, verse 12, this verse talks about presumptuous sins, willful sins. You know, the sins that we know we are doing and we know they're wrong. Has anybody besides me ever done that? The spiritual light from God's word will remind us and convict us of our sins that we commit willingly. God will never give up on us. When we read God's word, he will remind us and he'll help us avoid falling into sin and going outside the guardrails that he has set. The final request in this passage, verse 14, may what I say and think find acceptance with you. And may that be true of all of us. In conclusion, through nature, God has revealed that he exists. Even to those who have never heard the gospel, they know that God is there. Although they may not have God's written word to identify him, God has revealed enough in nature that they should know that they need him, and so they should begin a search for the truth of God's written word. Let me repeat another missionary story. This was one that I heard when I was in seminary. At chapel, Helen Rosevere, a missionary to the Belgian Congo in the 50s through the 70s, told us that one time she flew in from Europe, and she got onto her Jeep and started to drive to her base when she came to a detour. She took the detour, only to find another detour, and another one. I can't remember how many she ran into, but I think it was 4 or 5 detours. So finally, she was in the middle of nowhere. She had no idea where she was. She was lost. And the road that she was on was not much more than a footpath. And she got stuck. As she got out of the Jeep, a man stepped out of the jungle and said to her, "Are you the one sent to tell us the truth about God?" The chief of his tribe had been seeking the truth about God. And one day, he had a vision that God had sent someone to tell them the truth. So he sent his son to look for that person. And that was the man who stepped out of the jungle. Now let me summarize what this psalm teaches about God. And again, nature shows God is a God of glory. verse 1. And our words again tell us something about ourselves. God is a God of glory. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we see the heavenly host bowing down to Christ because his glory had overwhelmed them. In verses 1 through 6, we saw that God was the great creator. In John chapter 1, we are told that Christ was the creator. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. There isn't any mistakes in it. In John chapter 8, Christ asked the scribes and Pharisees if any of them can prove that he's ever committed a sin. They remained silent. Verse 7 says, God's law restores us. 1 Corinthians tells us that when Adam sinned, it separated us from God. But Christ has restored us to God. Verse 8 says, the Lord restores us. Verse 8 also, God's precepts bring joy. In John chapter 15, Christ tells us that he came that his joy might be in us. Verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It cleanses. 1 John 1, 9 tells us, Christ's sacrifice cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9 says, his judgments are true. In John 14, Christ said, he is the truth. I'm about out of time. We who have God's written word must let other people know who God is. Nature has already told them that there's a God. They just need a name to put to it. And we have that name. Now, God can miraculously provide a way for them to find out, like the stories I told you. And if you're interested in those stories, I've got a lot of them from history, and some are from a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. God can miraculously reveal these things, but he has a different idea. God has a better idea, because he not only has adopted us into his family, he wants us to grow to be like him. And a part of that growth is to obey him, and to tell part of that is to tell others about him. We have God's written word, and that reveals who God is. Now, if the people that we rub shoulders with every day do not hear about God through us, then there's a good chance that they're not going to hear at all, and they're going to die and face eternal separation from God. They are drowning in their sins and facing eternal separation. You have a lifeline to rescue them. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your message is clear, that you have revealed yourself in the skies, and we pray that any time that we are struggling, may we look and see that you are the great creator. And may this cause us to seek your word, to search your scriptures, to find out more about you. Help us to have the courage to tell others about who you are. In your name, amen.